I think I can honestly say I've never had an introduction quite like that. And may it never happen again. I'm actually so excited to be with you guys because I love the gospel. I love Jesus. I love the local church. But there's something else I love. I grew up in the church. I was saved when I was 7. Always a part of good Bible teaching churches, but something was missing. I kept bumping up against it, and maybe you do too at some point in your Christian life. But how do I change? How do I really change? See, the difference between an unbeliever and a believer can, if we're not careful, just simply become, now I know I should change, and now I have a want to. When you're lost, you don't even want to. It is what it is. Too bad. But you get saved. You're born again. You're like, I want to be different. I don't want to get this angry. I don't want to get this depressed. I don't want to be this anxious. I don't. But too often, if you're not careful, the solution that is presented is, oh, you're getting angry? Here's a do not get angry Bible verse. Memorize it and ask someone to hold you accountable. You let me know how well that goes. Now I'm angry and I feel guilty for being angry. I've got two problems now. It doesn't fix it. And don't hear me discounting God's word. I love God's word. But it's God's word that actually shows us, and I hope to bring it out some today, real change happens on a heart level. When you begin to discern by God's Spirit, oh, but why do I get angry? Everybody who gets angry doesn't get angry for the same reason. What am I wanting? What am I prizing? What am I protecting? What am I promoting? What am I defending? What have I built my world around? And what is actually sitting on the throne of my heart? It was a breakthrough for me in my life. At 32 years old, we had a bad marriage, and I'm a pastor. I'm a youth and music guy in South Carolina with a full head of hair, swept back, parted in the middle. I wasn't born this way, but it is a good look. Philip, Jason, myself, who else here on stage? Oh, somebody else, Tom, Grass, yeah. So this is not a bad look, but I'm a youth and music guy. We're 2 years into our marriage. We met at Bible college. What could go wrong? I love Jesus. She loves Jesus. Let me tell you, a lot can go wrong. And we were living in a mobile home because I was making $10,000 a year. And I mean, we're going round and round and round. She says what she says. I say what I say. I say it louder. She cries. We retreat. But you can't go far in a mobile home. There's no man cave to retreat to. And then we would just repeat this, you know, 7 to 10 days later. And we were so stuck. And it wasn't about adultery. It wasn't abuse. But it was garden variety marriage problems, right? Like just over, just stuff. But we had gone to war with each other. And it was not until we sat down with a biblical counselor who helped me to see for the very first time my heart. That everything I was doing was not actually for the glory of God. I was convinced it was. And everything she was doing actually was not for the glory of God. A lot of it was for the glory of self and what was going on in the heart. And it was such a breakthrough. And not only did we step onto the path of a better marriage, and by God's grace, last week we celebrated 37 years. I used to hear, yeah, to the glory of God. I mean, she looked at me. I want you to know how bad this was. So if you're sitting there and saying, oh, I don't think he's probably really ever had real problems like me. She looked at me in that mobile home and said, I don't love you anymore. I have no feelings for you. I'm dead to you. But we're both Christians, so I'm not going to divorce you. That's how bad it was. That's what it had come to. And by I would hear people say, oh, my wife's my best friend. That is never going to happen. We are so different. I want my music loud, so loud you can feel it in your chest. She would like the music quiet, like maybe off. I want to read real books from start to finish, like by John Piper on justification. She wants to thumb through books backwards and just blurt things out. And I can't think while you're blurting things out, girl. You read your book, I'll read my book. When we went to the beach, I took 15 books in a duffel bag because I'm going to be there 10 days. And I had just opened my first book when she said, want to look for shells? No, I don't want to look for shells. Like 10 minutes later, want to get in the water? No, I don't want to get in the water. You get in the water after you're so hot you can't stand it from reading your book just to cool off to go back and read your book again. I could go on. I want to be the last person at the party, right? Good stuff happens towards the end. And I'm not talking about dancing with a lampshade on your head, but just, and she was always like, I'm tired. Can we go home? I'm like, girl, you're bringing me down. I had a life before you. And so I was just convinced. I went out. It was so bad. I went out and bought a book called The Incompatible Couple. And I'm here to tell you guys, God did an incredible, heart-changing, life-changing work. And he can do it for you too. Marriage may not be your problem, but I suspect in a group this size, there's a number of you that love Jesus. I love Jesus. That believe God's word is inspired. I did too. That believe there's a Holy Spirit. I did too. That believe you should be plugged into a local church. I did too. But you are stuck. And you might not be saying it out loud, but you've settled in and you've started to say this. And I hear it in counseling all the time. Oh, well, I guess that's just who I, you finish it. It's who I am. I'm just an angry man. I'm just an anxious man. I'm just a, God has something better for you. The power of the gospel and his spirit, if he gets after your heart, can take you to places you've never been. If my wife was here today, she would say, I'm not a perfect man. I've still got a ways to go. But she would declare, oh, he's so different. God changed me, but it started with the heart. So let's dig in. Let's dig into it. What is this that we're talking about that we so often step in without even realizing it? Jeremiah chapter 2 shows us the trap that we so often step in where we can be guilty of living and digging in the wrong place, trying to be satisfied in something other than Jesus and the gospel. Go to Jeremiah chapter 2 if you have your Bible, and I hope you do. Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods, but my people? Notice, God's not saying, but the Midianites, but the Ammonites, let the Philistines. He's not saying pagans do this. Pagans do this. The people of God can be guilty of doing this. My people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have dug for themselves cisterns. Now, whenever you go digging somewhere else besides Jesus and the gospel, it's broken. It leaks. Broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Marriage is good. Is marriage God's good gift? Are kids a blessing and a good gift? Is work something good that God gave us? Yes, he's a worker and we're created in his image. But guys, he never designed marriage to fully satisfy you, ever. If you put all your hope in that, if you're looking to that, it leaks, it's broken. He never designed kids to be what fulfills you, or work and success or achievement or athletic prowess or image or money or pleasure. He's a good God. Timothy tells us he's given us all things richly to what? Is it wrong to enjoy your marriage? Wrong to enjoy some good things? No. But it's wrong when you begin to place your hopes there and say, this is where I expect to get all my satisfaction and sense of security and hope. And we do it. Believers do it. Believers are guilty of doing it. And you can almost hear God saying, have you lost your mind? He says to the cherubim and the seraphim, be astonished, O heavens. Look at what they're doing. I am the fountain of living water that will fully satisfy, but I'm watching my people dig. And often we're guilty of digging in the same place that unbelievers go. And we don't realize he never meant for you to start. See, we tend to start with Jesus. Oh, I needed Jesus to go to heaven and not hell. But then we shift back to some of the same things. But right now, until I get to heaven, I'm actually going to live for this. But no one says it out loud. None of you have probably ever shook Philip's hand on a Sunday and said, I want you to know I'm living for my job and success now. Pray for me. Said no one ever. This shift is subtle because our hearts are what? Can you trust your heart? What's the Bible say? The heart is what? Deceitful. There's a shift that can take place, and you can be unaware of it. And here's where it gets even more complicated, because a lot of these broken cisterns are even good things. Good things like friendship, marriage, work, church. But good things were never designed to become God things and bear the weight of all your hopes. They'll crumble. They leak. Good things cannot become God things. So the breakthrough that Vicky and I experienced was when we were helped to see it. And here's how I want you to think in terms of this. We're not thinking in terms of by the end of today, 140, we will have killed our idols, and next year you can go on to end time charts. Now, just like pride, it was John Owens that said, be killing sin and pride, or it will be killing. This is a lifelong, lifelong thing. But let me tell you, what happened to me in 1992 when I was made aware of my idols has served me for decades now. Now I know what to look for. I know what my propensity is. I know what Brad Bigney's heart tendency is, and I'm vigilant. They're not dead. I wish they were dead, but there's a war. But now I'm fighting. Here's how I would say to you, I'm fighting smarter. You realize a lot of guys give up because you're fighting on a fruit level, trying to snip and prune and cut bad fruit, and it just keeps blossoming, and you're like, this is exhausting. Let me help you. When you get a hold of this, it is so exciting, because when you start to talk about the heart and God shows you your heart, you are now looking at root sins. And very often, one root sin has a number, sometimes a half a dozen fruit sins. And when you go after root sins, there might just be a handful of them, and they are affecting you on multiple levels. And you begin to see change and progress and traction in the Christian life like never before. That is my hope for you. It happened for me. That is my hope for you by God's Spirit and with His Word. So let's dive into it. What is really going on? Why is this a big deal? Number one, idolatry is a constant threat because we're so prone to gospel drift. The hymn writer got it right? Prone to stay right on track with you automatically? No, I wish. Prone to what? Wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Now notice what he goes after. He understood. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it. Because guys, as the heart goes, so goes the life. So goes the life. What's going on in your heart will show up in your life at some point. What's coming out of your mouth, what you're choosing, what you're wanting, what you're fighting over, what you're defending, you can trace it all back to the heart. And so it's a constant threat because we're prone to gospel drift. I know we live in a dark, scary day that gives us just a number of ways to destroy our lives, to blow up. But I hope you realize being alert to outright rebellion, probably few of you would just boldly step onto a rebellious, heinous, awful path. If you're in a good church, you don't have a heart to do that. But here's what happens. It's not rebellion. Do you realize the Bible tells us to be alert to drift? Drift. And our enemy, Satan, we do have a real enemy, a roaring lion, seeking whom he may destroy. He's smart, you guys. He knows if he just presents you with bold sin, why don't you go out and do this? You'd say, no way. He doesn't do that. He just leads you to shift and drift. That's why Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says what it does. It says, we must pay more careful attention to what we have heard. So you've heard stuff. You know the Bible. You know some good stuff. You got to keep paying careful attention to it, lest we drift away from it. Do you realize you can have sound doctrine on paper and still be saying it with your mouth, but your life doesn't match that anymore? A disconnect. You can live that way. I call it lip theology versus life theology. So my challenge, and I think the challenge for you should be, I want to be working constantly to close the gap on my lip theology and my life theology. Does my life line up with what's still coming out of my mouth that I say I believe? Drift. And I love to dig into Scripture when I'm trying to get a hold of something and help myself. So I dug into this Hebrews 2:1. That word drift, in the original Greek, it was a nautical term that was used in reference to it, one of those big ships that has been moored to a dock, and one of those big ropes that's been wrapped around that metal thing. You can see how technical I am. You just unloose that rope, and you drop it. Initially, no tragedy, right? You don't think you're in danger. The ship just continues to bob right there next to the dock. But what happens over time, as the tides and currents, it just gradually makes it way. And all of a sudden, you look around and say, I never meant to be here. I hear it all the time in counseling, you guys. Most of the people I'm counseling are believers in our church that have done horrible stuff, and they'll look at me and say, they never meant to be where they are that day sitting in front of me. How did it happen? Drift. 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 Because it doesn't alarm you as quickly. In other words, idolatry exists because first affections for our Savior and the gospel don't. And here's why this matters so much. So we're not that group, right? We're not that charismatic, name it, claim it, blab it, grab it, bark like a dog, laugh for 3 months. I get it. We believe the Bible. But can people who believe the Bible, evangelicals, still sin in horrible ways and end up in horrible places? Yeah, if you aren't aware of your heart. And so I don't want to live by my emotions, but do you realize Jonathan Edwards, I'd say that's a serious doctrinal kind of guy, talked about affections. The day I no longer have affections for the truth I say I believe is a bad day. Because you will have affections for something. The heart longs to make much of something, and the heart will never be a vacuum, just empty. When you lose your first love and affections for Jesus and the gospel, it's not that you have no affections. It's that they've migrated or been relocated around something or someone else. Affection. He made us beings with affections. I want to feel for the truth that I say I believe. I want to have a love for Jesus Christ. That's why G.K. Chesterton said, and I think it's so accurate, when we cease to worship God, we don't worship nothing, we'll worship, say it, anything. Anything. Do you realize God made us by nature worshipers? That's what it means to be created in the image of God. We're image bearers. And he made us to long to make much of something. Problem, Isaiah 43:7 says he made us for his glory, for his glory, for his glory. So every human being is a worshiper. Don't make a mistake. I know fewer and fewer people carve out time to attend worship on Sunday. They're playing golf. They're taking their boat out. They're doing something else. But don't make a mistake as you make your way over here for Sunday services thinking, all these people in their driveway, not going to church, they don't worship. We do. Oh, they do worship. The question is, what? What do you worship? I probably shouldn't have done it, but I thought it was funny. When I have five kids, and when they were little, I would go early in the big conversion van because we met in schools for 8 years because I did a church plant. We started with 35 adults. So me and my older kids are going to school cafeteria to break it down, get gum off the chairs, trying to turn it into church. And I kid you not, every Sunday morning in my neighborhood is this one guy. He's got a BMW, he's got a Mini, he's got something else. He's got three amazing cars. Every Sunday morning as we're going to church, he would be on his knees with a toothbrush, working the wheels. And we had these big windows in the side of the van, and I'd say to the kids, wave to the worshiper, wave, and they'd all slam that side of the van. He thought we were friendly, but I was mocking him, making fun of him. Wave to the worshiper, you guys. He's worshiping. It's not that just we worship that day as we sang songs to Jesus. Every human being is a worshiper. Question is, what? What are you worshiping? This was Paul's great concern for the believers in Corinth. It's not just that you start with Jesus, you guys. And don't hear me saying you can lose your salvation. You cannot. But you certainly can lose your first love. I begin to falsely try to live for something else. And you'll be frustrated, but Christians can be guilty of it. So listen to how Paul talks to the Christians in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 11:2-3. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you. That was a word for engagement. I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray. That sounds a lot like shift and drift, doesn't it? From the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. It shouldn't be that you sit here and you think to yourself, yeah, I remember when I first came to faith in Christ. Oh, I was so zealous. I was so excited. I had such love. I don't want my best days with Jesus to be in the past, you guys. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. There is a maturing and a settling effect, no doubt. But loss of affection should never happen. I love Jesus more today. I turned 60 in March. I love Jesus in a way that I did not when I was 23, sitting in the woods, playing my guitar for hours, singing to Jesus. I loved him. But oh, as I've walked with him through trials and valleys and heartaches, and there is a maturity, and I know him like I didn't know him before. The love is sweeter. The love is deeper. The love is, I love him today. It's not like, well, I know a lot more truth today. I've got more doctrine than I had before. I've got more understanding of end time charts. I do want to grow in my knowledge of Scripture, but I never want to lose first, white hot, intimate affections for Jesus. You realize every time I counsel someone, and I do a ton of counseling, our church right now has 100 cases going on for free by God's grace. So we preach God's word on Sunday, and we sit with real people with real problems Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And I know as I counsel someone, it's not just what they've done, that they stepped into sin. Before they even begin to give me more information, I know I need to help them to increase their intimacy with Jesus. Because we do this when this isn't as sweet as it should be. That's why I like John Piper's definition of sin. Sin is what you do when you're not what? Anybody know? Satisfied in God. Why would you go here if this was still great? You wouldn't. You're not satisfied in God as much as you should be. So real change is not all about stop doing that. Stop, 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 stop. The Bible doesn't do a ton of stop. The Bible does a ton of put off and put what? On. I got to fall in love with Jesus. I don't know him. I need to scoot up to the banquet table and taste. Think about the psalmist. He didn't say, oh, know that the Lord is good and that'll change your life. What does he say? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. There is a bug that is driving me crazy. If someone right here at Kindred could take full charge of that, I would be grateful. It's not just saying no. I can only say no when I have a greater burning yes, right? I mean, most of us, surely you know, you don't go to the grocery store hungry, right? You buy stupid stuff you wouldn't normally buy. I try to eat healthy. I don't eat fast food. I don't eat junk. But if I go to the grocery store hungry, all of a sudden I'm just like, I'm eating a Twinkie. And stuff's going down the little conveyor belt towards the register, and it's just a wrapper with that little barcode. I'm like, that was a Twinkie, charge me. That was a Snickers, charge me for that too. What happened? I went hungry. When you have had prime rib, mashed potatoes, not instant, real, with gobs of real butter and garlic, and asparagus, not steamed to death till it's dark green like my mom did, lightly grilled with sea salt. When you've had that, Twinkie, you don't own me. No, you just say no to Twinkie. No, why? I've had something better. You realize the same thing's true spiritually. The reason men are stepping into sin is not just that they are sinners, true of all of us. They're not as satisfied as they should be in Jesus. They're not tasting enough and seeing that he's good, and they're not aware enough of their own heart. When you're not aware of your heart, you live at risk for stepping into some horrible, horrible sins. It's the same thing the Apostle John heard Jesus saying to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2:4. He said, and here's what I think is interesting. Every time I get to those chapters in Revelation, the talk to the seven churches, did you ever notice every church is doing some things right? He doesn't say, you're horrible. He'll say, I see that you this and you this. And some of it's good doctrine. You have sound doctrine. And then he'll say a phrase like this, but I have this against you. See, guys, you can have good doctrine, and if you don't have affection for Jesus, he still has something against you. He says, I have this against you, that you have left your first, say it, love. You've left your first love. And I hope you know, it's not just that he's such an egomaniac, right? He deserves it, he wants it, he lives for it. You realize because we're created in his image and we're made, Isaiah 43:7, for the glory of God, it's what's best for us. You will have most joy, most purpose, most peace. You will begin to thrive when you love him first. So he's a good God. He wants us to experience all. He doesn't want us to just survive. He wants us to thrive. You begin to thrive when you have him as your first love. When something else is on the throne of your heart, you live frustrated. You live frustrated. And you create chaos with everyone around you that can't figure out what your problem is. And often you don't know what your problem is either. You just know that you're very frustrated. Life's not working out. People are in my way. I don't seem to be getting what I want. Number two, idolatry. Here's why this is important. Idolatry is alive and well, even though it's rarely talked about among Christians. It's being talked about more than it was when I first went to plant the church. But it's still not a subject that's dug into a lot. And we tend to think, I say idolatry, you say what part of the Bible? Oh, Old Testament. Back there when they were guilty of bronze statues and wooden things and visible things. But if you really read your Bible, all of it, guys, you'll see this is a theme throughout the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation. Because the human heart was designed for worship. Therefore, the biggest danger is counterfeit worship. And our hearts, because we still have this body of flesh to contend with, our hearts pull us in directions that we should not go. It's alive and well, even though it's not talked about as much as it should be. David Pallison says, idolatry is by far the most frequently discussed problem in the scriptures. The relevance of massive chunks of scripture hangs on our understanding of idolatry. Now, that's a big statement, but I don't think he's overstating it at all. And if you're still thinking, but Old Testament, Brad, consider one little verse at the end of not the Gospel of John, but that little book of 1 John. 1 John, after John the Apostle of Love has given us 105 verses about the importance of an intimate, vital love relationship with Jesus, ends his letter this way in 1 John 5:21. Here's how he sticks the landing. Little children, keep yourselves from what? Idols. You want to love Jesus most? Do you want to have intimacy with Jesus? You want to know him? You want to be able to, and think about how much that little book of 1 John talks about sin, 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 sin. You want to say no to sin? Don't let it be a pattern in your life. The way to say no to sin is to not be guilty of idolatry and to have first love for Jesus, intimacy with Jesus. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Idols. The verse is really asking the most basic of all questions. Has something or someone taken the title deed of your heart? Is there someone else that actually owns you, someone or something or even an idea or a cause that really has the title deed of your heart and controls you more than the Holy Spirit that is supposed to control us? You can confess with your lips all day long, Jesus is Lord. Jesus, you can still be saying that, Jesus is Lord. But if you start waking up and you actually live for moving up the corporate ladder, or you actually live for getting that certain size house, you actually live for being seen for your achievements and your success, you can keep saying something with your mouth, but if your heart has shifted and there's something else that motivates you, it's why you get up, it's why you do another day, then you have stepped into the trap of idolatry, which leads me into the third thing I want you to get pinned down. Number three, the reason idolatry is so pervasive is because it's so elusive and it flies under the radar. It is elusive and flies under The radar doesn't operate out in the open because it has to do with our heart. And I face this all the time in counseling, where I'm trying to dig into the heart, or I'm trying to help them see something they're not seeing, and I'll hear this: "What's my heart? I'd know what's going on in my heart, wouldn't I? I wish. This is not what the Bible teaches. We started in Jeremiah 2. That same book, Jeremiah 17:9, tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Too often people quote verse 9. You need to keep reading. Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. Praise God. He can show you your heart. But he often has to be the one to do it. God, help me see what I'm not seeing. What am I not seeing about me? Well, I'm frustrated here. What is going on? Our first thought is, what's wrong with her? What is wrong with her? What's wrong with him? What? But the Bible teaches us, start with your own heart. If you were to make that an automatic new habit and reflex, it would help you tremendously. That's one of the biggest things I had to do in our marriage. Shift from what's wrong with her to why did I go from 0 to 60 over that? What's going on with me? Let me give you a phrase that's not in your notes, but I use it for myself and my counselees all the time. See your own sin first. See your own sin as worse. And see your own sin as what you need to be working on most. That comes right out of biblical passages like Matthew 7. You know, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? What did he say? Help your brother with what their problem is, and then go ahead and deal with your own stuff. Nope. First, get the what out of your own eye? Log! And then you'll be able to see. You realize often when we're guilty of idolatry, you can't even really see other people clearly. Your idolatry is skewing your view of other people. So start with you and say, God, what is going on with me? That interaction I just had with that coworker, that interaction with that next door neighbor, that interaction with that church member, that interaction with my wife or my roommate, what is going on with me? Help me to see my own sin first. Help me see my own sin as worse. And what I mean by that, if you're sitting there thinking, but what if my sin isn't worse? What I mean is, if it's yours, it's worse because you'll stand before God for your sin. Does that make sense? So whatever it is, even if you say, well, mine's not as big a deal as theirs, it doesn't matter. You want to be concerned about yours, so yours is worse. And then be working on it most instead of trying to help. And guess what? If you begin to head down this path, see your own first, worse, most, you won't have as much time to be focusing on the people around you and telling them what you want them to change and what they need to do differently. Romans 1, Romans chapter 1, really unpacks our heart and shows us what's going on. Go to Romans chapter 1 with me. Because sadly, I think too often Christians only go to Romans chapter 1, these verses I'm going to have you look at, to show that homosexuality is a sin. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I believe homosexuality is a sin. What I don't believe is that it's the worst sin and makes us in a better category. Oh, look at those horrible sinners. He never intended to just be highlighting that homosexuality is the worst sin. What he does is he shows the heart of all of us, and then he uses homosexuality as exhibit A to show you one example of what twisting good things looks like. Track with me. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. Romans 1, 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Now you're going to watch, depending on what kind of translation you have, you're going to watch Paul use the word exchange 3 times. Idolatry, you guys, is all about an exchange. I don't want what he says I'm supposed to live for, and I exchange it for something else. Watch what happens. Verse 23. They exchanged the glory of God for something in this created world. I don't want to live for the glory of God. I'll live for my own image. I'll live for achievement. I'll live for success. I'll live for my kids. I'll live for... There's this great exchange. They exchanged the glory of God, the immortal God, for something in this created world. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. What is the big lie? The big lie is you can actually be satisfied and fulfilled and thrive in this world if you get enough of the right stuff. You don't need God. It's a lie. It's a lie. But the human, because we actually, believe it or not, because we're created in God's image, we would love to be autonomous. I want to be independent. I don't want to depend on God. So I'm going to get enough of the right stuff right here that I won't need him. That's a lie. It's an absolute lie. I mean, you look around. Who are some of the most miserable people in the world? Rich people who have it. Celebrities. I mean, is it not noteworthy? Who is in rehab the most? Celebrities and athletes. And like, what is going on with you? You have the cars, you have the house, you have the name, you have the fame, and now you're doing drugs because you're miserable. What happened? They got what the world says should do it and woke up saying, now what? Now what? The lie. They exchanged the truth of God. The truth is that you absolutely need God desperately at the center of your life. And when you have that, you can be absolutely content with a bi-level home. That's what I live in. That has no walk-in closets, no garden tub, no hot tub. 3 miles from downtown Cincinnati, I have the sound of 18-wheelers. And you can be content. Say, oh. Now, I do look around. Don't think I don't make note of nice stuff. I'm like, ooh. And then I just say to myself, and it's coming. It's coming. Like, we love, I have a conference in Carlsbad every year, and we'll drive up the one, is it Highway 1? Along the coast, and there's just these gorgeous houses hanging on the side of a cliff, and I'm like, when my heart begins to, I'm like, coming, new heaven, new earth, new heaven. I don't have to have it right here, right now. This is Motel 6. We'll keep the light on. All right? It's like, he never said you're home, right? I'm not trying to make this my home. I don't know about you. I'm not going to be here long. Vapor. And it would help us if we took note of how the New Testament talks about us when they wrote to us. Have you ever noticed? It'll say, to the exiles, to the pilgrims, strangers, foreigners, does it sound like you'll be here long? No. You live loose to the things of this world, saying, this is not my home. This is not my home. This is not my home. They exchange the truth of God for the lie, and then and only then does he go number 3 in verse 26. And women exchange the natural use for that which is unnatural. He simply gives you an example of how human beings take good things. Do you realize our enemy Satan is not original? He creates nothing. He perverts and twists God's good. Is sexuality good? Yes. Homosexuality is a twisted version of it. Is work good? Yes. Is workaholism? No. He twists all of God's good things. So homosexuality is the twisting or exchange. I want to use it this way. A profile of the human heart, and guess what? We're all in that passage. You may not be guilty of homosexuality or even struggling with that, but the heart condition he's describing is the heart condition that we all have and must fight against. Live for the glory of God, not something here. The truth that I have to have God at the center of my life, not enough of the right stuff. And then you may be guilty of twisting something. I was guilty of, it was work for me. Is ministry good? I was a pastor. Is the local church good? But could you turn it into an idol? And I lived for that, and it consumed my identity. Me and the church were one and the same, and I was trying to get my approval through the church. I was unaware of all this, you guys, but it's what caused me to work 100 hours a week. It's what caused me to cancel date nights with my wife. Every time we had a family night and we're supposed to play Candyland, I'm bailing. Not because someone had a tragedy, just a little thing, because I would not tell anyone no, because I loved being loved. I couldn't see it. I would say to her, come on, girl, we got to give 100% for the kingdom. Lives are at stake. Heaven and hell, you want me to play Candyland? Right? I mean, what's a wife supposed to say? Imagine living with a pastor. How are you going to win? But I couldn't see my heart, and I'll never forget the day that counselor looked at me and said, Brad, I've been listening to you. It was like session 6, and I thought, well, good, you should. because I need you to tell her what I've been trying to tell her. She's not getting it from me, so for $25 a session, maybe she'll get it from you. And then he said this. He started reading back to me things that I said a lot. Because guess what? Can you see someone else's heart? No, but what did Jesus say? Out of the abundance of the heart, what? Mouth speaks. And he showed me patterns. It was embarrassing when someone tells you what you, and I was like, oh, I do say that. I say that a lot. I say that. He said, I think you have some significant heart idols that drive you. You could have blown me over with a feather. I was convinced I lived for the glory of God 100%, but it's why I couldn't change. I would try to date my wife. I would try to, and it just wouldn't last long at all because my heart hadn't changed. Well-meaning people had said to me, Brad, you got to date your wife, just like in the early days. But you guys, if the heart has moved somewhere else, and I'm a typical guy, I assume some of you are like this. When I was pursuing Vicky, it was like one of my top things. I mean, I wrote her a huge poem. I made up the poem. I thought of the poem. I wrote it in calligraphy. It was scrolled out. I did amazing things in my pursuit of her. And once she said I do, done. Now what? Now you just get to have sex with me as I move on to something else. Like, you are here to be tucked under my arm, and I couldn't see it. I was just like, what is your problem? What is wrong with you? What? And God's actually called me, I know this is going to sound like a no-brainer, to love her. And love takes time and to sacrifice, which meant I needed to say no to some people at church and not show up at every cookout and every parking lot opening that I'm going to pray over and every single thing that someone wants me to do. And do they understand always? Oh, no, I can see it in their eyes. Like, what? No? And start telling some other people no for the sake of telling the right person some more yes, because he's going to hold, I'm going to stand before him for my marriage and my kids and my ministry. And I don't want, I'm grateful that he rocked my world when he did, because I don't want to stand before him and have fruit from ministries like this and five kids that hate the church and hate their dad and hate, right? Because they're like, how many times have you heard that? I never saw my dad. I never saw my dad. Everyone had his attention but me. And I couldn't see it. But God, by his grace, help. I don't know what it looks like for you. And if you're not careful, here's the big lie. I'm going to slow down as soon as, right? I'm young and I got to get set in this career track. And then what happens? They give you greater responsibilities. Well, I'm going to get this settled. I'm going to build a team and then I'm going to slow down. News alert. If you're not careful, you will never slow down. You're just going to have to say no and disappoint some people and perhaps jeopardize what you might get asked to do, but you're living for an audience of one now. How does God see it? What does God want? What are his priorities that he would bring to you? So before we go any further, let's get a working definition of idolatry. I don't have a Bible verse for this, but when I read Genesis to Revelation, I think it's fair. It reflects scripture. Sounds like this. An idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts and minds and affections more than God. Say it with me. An idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts and minds and affections more than God. Say it again. An idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts and minds and affections more than God. Number four, if you dig deep enough, idolatry is almost always, here's how I like to say it, the sin beneath the sin. The sin beneath the sin. In other words, if you really want to see change, real change, lasting change, you got to get a hold of the why behind the what. Here's what you do, okay? But why do you do it? Why is that so important? It's the why behind the what. I'll give you this. It's the worship underneath the war. You realize worship and war go together? What you worship will lead you to go to war against certain people because they're in your way. They're in your way of what you're trying to do or promote or get. Worship and war go together until you understand what your heart actually, because I hope you know worship is not just singing a great song at a Christian event. Indeed, we worshiped a minute ago. you will worship your way through the rest of this week, whether you're singing or not. The worship, what's going on in your heart, is what often leads to the war that you're having with people around you. If you dig deep enough, idolatry is almost always the sin beneath the sin. I'll give you some examples in my own life. I know a lot of guys struggle with anger. It's not just a male thing, but as I counsel, and I've been counseling for 30 years, I see it more with men than with women. They're sinners also. And I see it in myself. I've struggled with it. When the kids were young, I didn't realize, because I'm type A, maybe you've sensed that already, very take that next hill, here we go. I like everything orderly. I don't want envelopes left on the counter. If we read that already, do we need this? Why is this here? Do we need this? I want the drawers closed all the way. Why are they that far open? Like you ran out of strength. Oh, can't. Why do I have to go around shutting drawers? And so our stuff wasn't heinous stuff, but we had a bad marriage because I'm just on her. Like I can't live like this. Like shut the drawers, throw out the envelopes, know where your keys are. Have you seen my keys? Hey, if you'd put them on the brass duck in the kitchen on the hook, we wouldn't be having this conversation. It's so cool. Every time I go somewhere, it's like, where are my keys? Right where I put them on the grill. And I was getting angry when I would come home. We had five little kids. There's bikes in the driveway. Have I said before I don't want bikes in the driveway? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. So I'm honking the horn. Ha! Kids are running out the front door. Daddy, daddy. Until they see daddy. He's got his window down. Get the bikes out of there. And I come in. And there's just shoes everywhere. We only have five kids, but it's like, how many times did you change? Was it a fashion show? I mean, we're deep in shoes at the front door. I'm wading through shoes. I go to the bathroom to wash my face. The towel is on the floor instead of the towel rack. Like, what in the world? And I'm not cussing, just a very Christian kind of, Right? Can you do that? A Christian version that's minus the F word? Yeah. And Vicky would come over, and she was always so sweet. She'd just lay her hand on my arm. Hey, honey, could I see you just a minute? In the bedroom, I'm like, what? Just a minute. I get in there and she'd say, what is wrong? I'm like, what do you mean, what is wrong? What is wrong is these are life skills. Like there's a shoe shelf in the garage. Shoes need to be. I always acted like the kids are going to live in a box if they don't learn to put their shoes away and their bike. But actually it was for me. We often guise what we're doing as if it's good for other people. It's what we want. And please, trust me, my wife is not a slob. It's not like, oh, this was a filthy place. No, but five kids, right? And she's homeschooling. Can you imagine? And we have no church building, so half the church meetings are happening right there. Lots going on there. And she'd say, honey, we have children, and they won't always be here. And I tell you so I'm getting angry, right? But until you know why, you can keep saying, I don't want to get angry. I don't want to get angry. I don't want to get angry. And God revealed to me. So you have to take some time sometimes, God, to ask God, what is going on with me? And he showed me, because ministry is so messy, right? I don't know if you know that, but it is. I mean, nothing's ever quite done. That I'm dealing with stuff all day long. And when I get home, I don't want to deal with anything. I want it to be this refuge, this squared away place where I can just. And I was trying to make my home a false refuge. Can Jesus help me and be my refuge as I go home and me not put this on my, yep, but I was putting it on the home. And when he showed me, I repented, because I got myself a verse. I don't remember what it is, but it's somewhere in Proverbs. It's a verse that says something like, where the oxen are, there'll be poop. If you have oxen, you're going to have poop. It's great that you have oxen. You can get work done, but you've got poop. And I'm like, I got kids. I started thinking, some people pay thousands of dollars to adopt them. We just have them. Boom. Want to have another one? Yeah, let's do that thing. Boom. Another kid. Another kid. Another kid. And there's some people that desperately want kids, and they won't always be here. And I started saying to myself as I drove home, I am now going home to my most important. I would get in the car, no matter how exhausted emotionally and talked out I am, and say, now I'm going home to my most important ministry. Help me, oh God. And I changed. I wasn't expecting my home to be a refuge. I was anticipating my home to be a place of ministry and a top priority ministry. So this is what I'm talking about, guys. What's going on in your heart? It happened again later in life. When my one son was like 16, I was getting so angry with him so fast because he was fighting with his sister. And I remember one night they were fighting again over music. And as soon as he went downstairs, I got out of my chair and I got downstairs and got right in his face. Again, a very Christian version of no profanity, but I mean, our noses were touching. There was spittle on the side of my mouth. I was just raging, just, until you leave this home, you never speak to her about music again. I'm the dad of this home. If there's a problem, I'll talk to her. And I'll never forget because it so ticked me off. I already wanted to snap his head off anyway. And then he just looked up and said, "Wow, you're really mad. Is this really that big of a deal?" I was like, "Oh, let me show you. Big deal. Twist and hand you your head." And then it's like the Holy Spirit just said, "Brad, look at how calm he is. Look at how out of control you are. He's not a Christian. You're a Christian. You're a pastor. You're an ACBC certified counselor. This is shameful. You're the one out of control. What? Where's your heart? Oh, but it gets worse. Don't you love it when God really wants to prove a point?" So the next morning, I would always read the Bible to the kids at breakfast, just read through Proverbs, and I would just leave a post-it note where we left off. The next morning, I open it, and I kid you not, the verse is, "A man without self-control is like a city with its walls torn down." And I thought to myself, we're not reading that. Because everybody here saw what happened last night. That'll be embarrassing. And so I skipped it and read the next verse. But I did say, "Oh God, help me. I need help." Have you ever had like an outer body experience? It's like, it's you, but you're seeing you like, wow, look at him go. Woo, wow. That's kind of like what that previous night was like. And I said, again, life is busy, right? And so sometimes you can just not be taking time to do what I'm telling you to do. And I wasn't taking time to do what I tell my counselors to do. I hadn't sat down to say, why am I getting so angry so quickly with Garrett now that he's 16? So I just sat with the Lord and I said, God, see my own sin first, worse, work on it. What's going on? And he revealed to me that I was guilty of, when they were little, we had worked really hard to train them, and I didn't realize I was guilty of saying to myself, you realize what your heart believes and worships is what you rehearse to yourself all the time. I'd been guilty of saying to myself, I shouldn't have to talk to you about, we trained you, now just do it. Nike, do it, do it, do it. And it's like God said, do I ever repeat myself to you, Brad? I said, oh yes, Lord. And then he just helped me with new thoughts. And I wrote myself a list of new thoughts that I had to get a hold of. Would I want Garrett to relate to his wife like this one day? Now, he wasn't seeing me do this with Vicky, but does it matter? He's seeing me do it in a relationship. He's likely to model this. He may leave our home thinking, this is how men deal with conflict. I was like, no, I would never want him to, all right. And I had to get motivated. Yeah, he's 16. I wish that I wasn't having to repeat myself, but I only have a few more years with him in this home to disciple him. These are critical years, and I'm telling you what, you guys, once I saw what had been going on in my heart that was wrong, and I thought, it's my job to still train him, as if I've never said this before. God's patient with me. I should be patient with him. The anger. I remember Vicky looked at me and said, oh, honey, you're doing so well. And I'd already memorized three good don't get angry verses, and it wasn't helping until I knew what was going on. Where? Say it. In my heart. What am I wanting? What am I believing? What am I saying to myself now? Oh, and you don't have to be a trained, certified counselor to get a hold of this. Let me give you one verse. If you're willing to pray this verse, watch what God would do. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my, say it, heart. Try me, test me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Here's how I'd say it to you. Start praying the right pronouns, and watch what God will do. You realize so many of our prayers are like, oh God, get her. I mean, get her. Shake her like a mama with a kitty. Just. And we hardly ever say, oh God, search, say it, me. Six pronouns. You start praying the right pronouns and watch what, you know, I hear a lot from believers, oh, prayer doesn't work. Prayer doesn't work. Pastor Brad, prayer doesn't work. What they mean is I said exactly what I want when I want it and God didn't do it. The Bible doesn't promise that. But here's a prayer I believe God is just like waiting for you to ask. I thought you'd never ask. Oh, ask me. Watch him answer this one. Search me. Show me my heart. Test me. Reveal my anxious. You realize you'll have anxiety around the things that you think are most important that you want. Show me my anxious ways and lead me in the way everlasting. I put towards the end of your notes, and you're not going to have time before the next session because you're going to be throwing axes. But at some point this next week, get alone with God and don't let this just be a day where we all talked about idolatry and you still never figure out what's going on in your heart. I've given you an exercise that can help you before God say, what might be some of my idols? Take some time this next week to, and I don't mean 3 hours, 20, 30 minutes. Oh, an investment well worth it. Pray this prayer and say, God, show me my heart. Oh, God, thank you. Thank you that you don't just cheer us on and expect better behavior from a list of commands, but thank you that you go after the heart, and thank you that your spirit works deeply within us and can show us what we're not seeing about ourselves. Oh, God, change us, not just so that life would be easier, but so that we would glorify you and be more effective in making a difference, in leading our families, in loving our community, in loving our church. Change us for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.